33 through 47 today. That's the rest of Mark 15 under the title, The Death and Burial of Jesus. So last week, we worked our way through the suffering of Jesus to and on the cross. We got to about noon on the day of his crucifixion. We ended last week with verse 33. We worked through verse 33, which is halfway through Jesus' time on the cross when something remarkable and ominous occurred. And we'll consider it briefly here now before we pray and then read the rest of the chapter. So verse 33 reads, though, again, "And when the sixth hour," that's about noon, "when the sixth hour had come," he's been on the cross for 3 hours now, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So Mark, and I touched on this a little last week, but I promised we would deal with it more today, and I want to do that now briefly before we get to the rest of it. Mark doesn't explicitly explain the significance of the darkness to us. We know that Jesus now has been hanging on the cross, as I mentioned, for 3 hours, from around 9 in the morning until around noon, midday. The crowds who had taunted him and shouted their insults and mocked him have likely mostly disappeared by now. Just one more body dying on a cross, and their curiosity has been satisfied. And several things now occur, which we'll get to this morning, but the first is that there is this darkness at midday. At Jesus' birth, there was brightness at midnight. And at Jesus' death, there is darkness at midday. It seems that the darkness is meant to remind us of perhaps several things. One, the darkness of the chaos before the creation, Genesis 1. And more particularly, secondly, the ninth plague in Egypt, do you remember? Before that final plague where the angel of death passes over Egypt and slays the firstborn in the homes of those Egyptians. And in that ninth plague, there is a darkness recorded that befalls the land of Egypt for 3 days. And at the cross, another Passover is about to take place. Christ, our Passover lamb, for all who believe, is being slain for us. And the darkness preceded this Passover too. And perhaps even more starkly, a third one and last, the words in Amos 8:9, which I referenced last Sunday, go like this. "And on that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." That's likely referring to the day of the Lord at the end of the age, the judgment day. But I can't help but think that Mark had this text in mind, thinking of this darkness on this day at the cross. And he saw and wants us to see a foreshadowing, a prediction of, a pointing to that momentous, earth-shattering end of all things. This is surely a taste of that. This is what sin is like. This is what it costs. This is what God thinks of it. And this is what it will look and feel like when God finally does away with it, except times a million. Was it an eclipse? No, not for 3 hours. God did this extraordinarily. The hand of God did this. It was a unique event caused explicitly by the hand of God, as though he covers the sun. A miracle. To paint a picture for those with eyes to see. An exodus is taking place to signal that the angel of death is bringing now God's judgment to bear again, passing over his people and landing on the Passover lamb, on the person of Christ hanging upon that cross, whose blood is now shed and trickling down his face and hands and feet and dropping to the ground below, ground which was created through him and for him. Christ, our Passover lamb, is slain for us. It's dark. This is the cross. So today, the death of Jesus upon that cross, and what Mark reports happened immediately after, through the rest of chapter 15. Let's pray, and then we'll read it and work through it. Father, thank you for this day, which you have made. There are celebrations, to be sure, and we thank you for all of those things. But in your design, we are considering the death of Christ this day as we work our way through your word over months and months and months. So help us to sit down now and buckle up and focus on Jesus and the crucified Jesus, the dying Jesus, and all that is going on here that we can discern, that you have revealed, and help us to be moved to repentance, gratefulness for the cost being paid, but a sense of weight and remorse at how much it cost. Help us to see, if we are to see what is really happening here, you will have to give eyes to see, so we pray for that to happen. And help us now, guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 15, then we'll read 33 again, and then all the way through the chapter, through verse 47. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. All right. We'll take it in chunks. Point one, section one, chunk one, maybe. Verses 34 through 37, the last moments of Jesus upon the cross. Verses 34 through 37. The last moments of Jesus upon the cross. So again, verse 34, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. This This Aramaic thing, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, we're more familiar with this, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, he's confessing his closeness with God, his love for God, his Father. But why have you forsaken me? We cannot conceive what this separation meant to one who from before all eternity had known no separation from his loving Father. Yet it shows, as nothing else, how terrible is sin. Rejected and scorned by Israel, yes. Sacrificial, political pawn by Rome, yes. Denied and abandoned by his followers, yes. But he is all the more wholly forsaken and exposed to the horror of sin now. It is horror so total that in his dying breath, he senses his separation even from the Father. And we push it a little further. Because this is, it must be, this is more than just an expression of the way Jesus is feeling. There is a deliberateness in the citing of Psalm 22. That's where that comes from. He is more than feeling this abandonment, this forsakenness. He is experiencing it in some way. Not only is he suffering in his body, he's suffering in his soul. There is mystery here, and we must be careful. It's beyond us to know precisely what it means for the indestructible Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, never to be broken, that Trinity, to die distant under the wrath of the Father. That's beyond us to know. But at the very least, it seems that we must say that in Jesus, there is now here a consciousness of abandonment, as though he has been cast out, as though in his soul, in some sense, he is now outside of the embrace of the love and reassurance of the Father. It's real. This is real abandonment. It isn't a show. It's not mere words, pretending, play acting. It's real. He is actually experiencing the unmitigated wrath of God against all of the sins of God's people, sins worthy of an eternal punishment, even just one of those sins. And Jesus pays for them all in a matter of hours. And in some real and terrible sense, fellowship with his Father is not possible during that time. When he has been made sin, fellowship with the Father has been broken during this time. Something that the Son of God has never experienced before, he experiences now, on behalf of, in the place of, all of God's people. Substitution. Substitution. We'll come back to that shortly. Verse 35 and 36, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, this Eloi, Eloi," they would have heard. Elijah, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him. Apparently to prolong his life, they want to see if Elijah will come to take him down. Let's see if he'll come. Keep him alive. Maybe Elijah will come. Well, just a brief word on that. I don't think we need to spend a ton of time on it. But some Jewish bystanders apparently misunderstood, or maybe more as a mockery, we don't know, deliberately then misinterpreted Jesus' cry, but whatever the case, as a cry to Elijah. There is this popular Jewish belief in that day which held that Elijah came in times of distress to deliver righteous sufferers, and maybe he's calling out to him. That's enough about that. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He gave a loud cry and he died. According to John, Jesus' final words were perhaps within this final cry, "It is finished." And he breathed his last. The body of Jesus would have slumped upon the cross. He breathes his last, but not in some passive resignation to circumstances beyond his control, but as an act of obedience. He gives up his life. No one takes it from him. He breathes his last and offers himself on that cross, and he chooses the time. And he dies. He is dead. He died. Jesus' loud cry before he breathed his last seems to indicate that he did not die the ordinary death of one who was crucified. It was the manner of his death that amazed the centurion. Normally, such a person suffered extreme exhaustion for a long period of time. Sometimes we understand 2 or 3 days, and maybe they would break their legs at some point. And perhaps they would lapse into a coma before dying. No strength of lung at this point. But Jesus was fully conscious to the end. His death came voluntarily and suddenly. And why do we think that? I alluded to those verses earlier, but here they are. John 10, 17 and 18. He said, looking into the future, right? I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He talked like this. And he breathed his last. And here now we speak of what was really going on in the death of Jesus. Only substitution is a big enough word to begin to unravel what happened at the cross of Christ. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yes, substitution. And atonement. And atonement is a reconciliation of alienated parties, the restoration of a broken relationship where a payment must be made. It's accomplished by making amends, blotting out offenses, and giving satisfaction for wrongs done. And two parties are brought back together. In short, humanity, because of sin, is alienated from God and therefore under his just judgment, but we are unable to make satisfaction for our sins. We can't pay anything, let alone an infinite amount. We can't pay and we can't bridge the gap back to God. There's no way. We don't even want to. Apart from some move of the Spirit. We need someone, therefore, to act as our substitute, to suffer the wrath of God in our place so that it is paid for finally and the universe sees God as just. And it will, therefore, have to be someone very, very special. Only a person who is morally perfect will fit to be this substitute. The penalty is infinite, the distance insurmountable. Who can do that? And only someone divine could pay for the sins of the many and then rise again, them paid for. This all and more is why the divine Jesus was born and lived as a man perfectly before he went to the cross. He was the Lamb without blemish because he kept the law of God perfectly. And he was capable of paying, being divine, capable of paying for the sins of many where no one else could. And rising after to intercede for them and bring them home and keep them with him forever. Only Jesus can do this. It's a very specific need and an impossible one to fix unless you're God. All things are possible with him. Substitution, atonement. Mark shows us next that Jesus' death is the cause of two exceptional events, the tearing of the temple curtain, in verse 38, and the confession of the centurion, verse 39, these two events signify that the death of the suffering Son of God is not a tragic end, but a kind of a beginning, a fulfillment, and revelation. This is our second section, then, verses 38 and 39, something much more than a death, which, of course, we've alluded to clearly with substitution and atonement. But there were events that happened that signaled these things. Something much more than a death. First, verse 38 reads, this is one of these things that happened immediately as Jesus dies. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil in the temple. There is a debate, by the way, I'll just say it briefly. There is a debate about what curtain it was between the just before the Holy of Holies or the one that everyone could see out farther. I land that this is the last stop before entering into the Holy of Holies, and I think most people understand it that way. So this is referring, if that's true, to the veil that separated fallen humanity from the sacred Holy of Holies in the temple. In effect, this curtain separated men in their sinfulness, humans in their sinfulness, from God in his holiness. And this curtain was thick, woven, tall, heavy veil. But all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, report that at the moment Jesus died, this curtain was suddenly torn from top to bottom, and that wall of separation is opened. Access to God was now open to all, that is, Gentile as well as Jew, layperson as well as priest. The curtain's destruction signifies that at the death of Jesus, the veil between God and humanity is removed. Jesus has made a way. His death makes a way. Confirmed in the resurrection, we can get to God not by the high priest's sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that could never be, it's temporary, but by the atonement finished work of Jesus on the cross. And another thing happened. Secondly, verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. So the Roman officer in charge of the execution squad, that's what a centurion means. He's a big shot kind of guy. He's important. The Roman officer in charge of the execution squad heard and realized that the one who cried out like that and died like that must be the Son of God. That's the math he's dealing with. I think it's supernatural math. I think he had to be given eyes to see this. It wasn't apparent to everyone, but it was to him. And the early church saw in these words, and I think we are to see, therefore, a true Christian confession by a Gentile, that a confession that Israel had failed to make. In a sense, the Gospel of Mark is built around the confession of Christ by Peter at Caesarea Philippi, chapter 8. And then this confession by this centurion at the cross. And further, Mark even started his gospel with words like this. Mark 1:1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The Son of God. First words of the gospel. And so the centurion's confession is the climax of Mark's revelation of the identity and purpose of Jesus. It's him. This is him. This is who he is for his people, the Son of God. And this Gentile's confession, by the way, we're all Gentiles unless you're a Jew, but in theory, I think we're all Gentiles here, aren't we? So we're like him. And this Gentile's confession also exemplifies the truth of that torn curtain, doesn't it? Jesus has come to bring to God people from all nations and tribes and tongues, like the centurion. And Mark is inviting his readers to make the centurion's words their own. A confession. Do you confess this? Do you see? Mark's been bringing us back to this question of Jesus' identity again and again throughout his gospel. Who is Jesus? What is he like? What can he do? What is he here for? Who is he? The Son of God. The Son of God. The Son of God! And here, where is it confirmed? In his weakness and rejection, in his sacrifice and substitution, in suffering and death. Jesus is seen to be none other than the very Son of God, the Messiah, the divine deliverer, Savior. And one more thing for emphasis here. I need to grab that bit about the cross being key to his identity and push it harder there. The passion, the suffering of Jesus on the cross and his death in that way is the crucial clue. I was alluding to this in the way I described it, but it is the crucial clue to the centurion's confession. When he saw that in this way he died, it was the manner of his death. The confession, the Son of God, is directly linked to the death of Jesus on the cross. This centurion had doubtlessly seen many people die on a cross. Not one other did he say this, we should assume, I think. Something in this crucifixion, in the very weakness and grace and strength and suffering of Jesus' death and forgiveness from the cross, remember? Forgive them, for they know not what he was there the whole time, this centurion. And he dies in strength. Something in this one becomes revelatory then for the one who has eyes to see. The suffering of Jesus on the cross becomes then the window into the true identity and purpose of Jesus. I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. Who can do that? Who can do that? It's just one, the Son of God. Mark has deliberately worked his way to this point, to this confession, at the cross. So, until the centurion at the cross, no human, not even his disciples, could have understood the meaning of Son of God. John even acknowledges this. We didn't know until after the resurrection these things, what he meant. We didn't know. It couldn't be. That doesn't make sense, but it did after the cross and the resurrection and the Spirit. And this has not been by accident. Jesus quieted speculation about his identity. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Mark, because all such announcements were premature. They were before the cross. Wait until the cross. Not until his death on the cross can anyone rightly understand who Jesus is and what the Son of God means, what it's filled with, what it's for, what he came for. And as defined at the cross, the Son of God is he who, again, gives his life as a ransom for many. Apart from that, apart from the truths of the suffering, substitution, and atonement, you cannot truly know Jesus. You can't know who he is. You've got him wrong if you do not see through this window into his identity and purpose, the cross. The cross, then, is the supreme revelation of Jesus as God's Son, the judgment and grace of God. And hence this title, which derives from God, surpasses all other titles for Mark, whether Messiah, Son of Man, Prophet, Teacher, Lord, Son of God. That's what he labored to show. It's an idea that comes up in songs at times. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the prince, not the king, on which the prince of glory died. Now I see my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Son of glory died, the Son of God. Third, verses 40 and 41, the women who witness it all. The women who witness it all. Verses 40 and 41. Mark wants us to know, verse 40 and 41, that there were also women, he writes, looking on from a distance, that is the crucifixion, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, or the lesser, I think is the King James way, James the lesser, I think. James the younger, and of Joses, and then Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. Mark reports there, 41. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem as well. There's a large group of women who have come to believe and follow and serve. So Mary Magdalene, just a quick shot on each of these three, and we'll move on. Mary Magdalene was one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons, Luke tells us. And then she followed him. The scriptures show that she was a faithful follower of Christ. She was at the cross, and she was the first or one of the first to see him in his resurrection, Mary Magdalene. Mark also mentions another Mary, whom he identifies as the mother of James the younger and of Joses. Mark has already informed us earlier that Jesus had brothers named James and Joses. Chapter 6, verse 3. So many believe that this Mary was the mother of Jesus, but we don't know for sure. He doesn't say here. It's not a bad deduction, but it may not be. It may be. Mark doesn't say. And we cannot be sure precisely who Salome was, but there's a passage in Matthew 27 that, like here, mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses. But where Mark mentions Salome, Matthew identifies the third woman as the mother of Zebedee's sons. It's therefore likely that Salome was the mother of James and John. Mark tells us again that there were many other women who had come from Galilee, and they, when others had run, the 12, the 11 in particular, had all run, these were still there. From a distance, but they're still there, watching and waiting. Mark seems to have mentioned the women here as eyewitnesses of the crucifixion in anticipation of their eyewitness role at Jesus' burial and then his resurrection. Somewhat of a sandwich structure here, as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel. Faith and followers, we see, of Jesus come from unlikely quarters. A Roman centurion makes that key Christian confession, the climax of the Gospel of Mark. And women, although not among the 12, of course, here have been among his most faithful and prove so very crucial in his time of need and upon his death and after his resurrection from the dead. Faith and followers of Christ come from unlikely quarters, places you would never think that a culture would even disapprove of. And Mark sees more of this in what happens next, our fourth section, and the rest of it, verses 42 through 47. Another courageous Joseph. Another courageous Joseph. Jesus' burial officially confirmed his death, which is an essential tenet of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christianity, and therefore in Christian preaching. He died and was buried. The verses go like this again, 42 through 46. We'll save 47 to the end. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether Jesus was already dead. And when Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, Pilate granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Another courageous Joseph. What do I mean? Well, God had, as he always has, the right man for the moment. There would be need of a man like this at the beginning of the incarnation, wasn't there? Who would take a Mary to be his own. When every cultural convention was working against him taking this already pregnant young woman to be his wife. But she carried the Son of God. And so, having been visited by an angel and strengthened, Joseph, raised up by God himself for this moment, mustered the courage to take Mary as his wife, and he helped bring Jesus into the world and to carry Jesus and to guide him and protect him and raise him as long as the Lord would will. What a Joseph! A courageous Joseph. And here at the end of the incarnation, there would be another Joseph, also a man of great courage, to carry Christ again to a tomb. This Joseph, he was influential enough to ask Pilate for the body and rich enough to own a rock-cut tomb to use for the temporary burial and to buy a burial linen and all the rest. Whatever he needed to do, he could do. The man for the moment, by God's design. And so, aware of the Roman protocols and rules concerning the bodies of dead criminals, Joseph of Arimathea needs to ask for it, the body of Jesus. So he goes to Pilate, requests Jesus' body for burial. He did this as evening approached, literally when evening had already arrived, probably about 4 p.m. So there's urgency to his actions now. There is not much time before Sabbath. In addition to being wealthy, this Joseph, he was also a reputable member of the council, that is, the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Jewish religious leadership that condemned Jesus Luke added the detail that Joseph had not approved of nor consented to the Sanhedrin's decision to condemn and put Jesus to death through Pilate. And he was personally waiting for the kingdom of God, Mark says, which suggests that he was a devout Pharisee looking for the Messiah. And now even further, John reports to us that Joseph was in fact by now a disciple of Jesus, which means at least that he regarded Jesus to be the Messiah for whom the Jews were waiting. And so on a handful of fronts, it takes courage for Joseph to go to Pilate. This was a bold move, exposing himself, right, as a Jesus sympathizer against the will of the Sanhedrin and in full view of the Roman authorities. His request amounted to an open confession of personal loyalty to the crucified criminal Jesus. He was a secret disciple no longer. In the main, with regard to culture, with regard to those around us, there can be no such thing as a perpetual secret discipleship. Push comes to shove, there comes a point. God will bring a decision point at which we must burn our boats, you get it, and cross our bridges and not go back. I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus. Where else can I go? What am I supposed to do? I've seen and I realize that He is the Savior. I am ruined for anything else. I must say, this was that moment for Joseph. He is on the Lord's side, come what may. He knew what needed to be done. He is on the Lord's side. I'm with Jesus. Whatever happens, I stand with Christ. We should also note how Mark, in writing as he has written, confirms the actual death of Jesus. Confirms the actual death of Jesus. Let's run through a bit of that real briefly. The testimony of the centurion before Pilate and the subsequent burial description assure readers that Jesus truly died. Mark's working at that. He's working at that. As did others, like Paul. A few modern theologians here and there have occasionally suggested that Jesus did not actually die, but only swooned on the cross and later was revived, resuscitated in the cool tomb. That he didn't die, they say. Mark's account renders such a hypothesis dead wrong. Three witnesses, Joseph, verse 43, Pilate, verse 44, and the centurion, verse 45, testify that Jesus was dead, two of whom, that is Joseph and the centurion, had actual contact with the corpse. It is further worth recalling that the Romans crucified hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals during their centuries in power, not one of whom is recorded as surviving the cross. Not one. This grim fact is proof positive that chapter 16 of Mark is not about resuscitation, but about resurrection from the dead. He is dead at this point. He was in the tomb, wrapped in a linen, not breathing, dead. And this final word concerning the women who witnessed it all, verse 47, in the sandwich, he brings it back. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They saw. The fact that the two Marys saw where Jesus was buried meant that there could have been no mistake when they returned, when the Sabbath was over. Two witnesses had seen the place, and they were women. For those who live in cultures and countries where a woman's witness is not accepted in court, as being of equal value to that of a man. This is a liberating thought, a wonderful thought, and no small thing. Well, Mark's narrative of the passion, the suffering of the Christ, is over. But even as we have seen, in the words most immediately following the burial of Jesus, Mark wants us to meet the witnesses who would also definitively vouch for an empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus on Easter morning. Soon, Jesus would emerge in full view of his people, his work completed, confirmed, his sacrifice accepted, and communion with God restored for him and all who come to the Father through him. We'll watch Mark's report next week, and I'll close with this thought. I wonder this morning if all of you, every single one of you, can say from the depths of your soul, surely this was and is the Son of God. And can say by God's grace, he died for me. He died for my sin and my guilt and my shame. I depend on him and him alone for my salvation. There's nowhere else to turn, and by God's grace I have turned to him. He is my Savior and my Lord. Can you say that? He opened the way. It's still open. Don't delay. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and for doing the work that's necessary for us to see, even on words, on a page, the truth that the centurion saw and the earliest disciples saw. By your grace, you give eyes to see Jesus in your word, through your word, even though we couldn't be there to see these things. We are certain now that they have happened for your glory and for our good, and we thank you for eyes to see. Pray that you would open them more and more, and perhaps for some for the first time here. Help us to live in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel, which we know is the way of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.